All right. Well, here we go on 1 John. I've been looking forward to this series, a great book, 5 chapters long. The plan is we'll be in here for 16 weeks, which could get stretched out a little bit, depending on who else comes in to speak as a guest or something like that. But we're going to take a close look at 1 John. A lot of great information here, a lot of good content. Before I begin, I want to kind of set the stage, give us a little bit of a feel of what's happening at the time this was written as to why the letter was written. So I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer and just ask God to use this series and to bless our time together, and then we'll get moving. Let's pray. Father God, again, we just come before you, and as we open up the scriptures that we believe to be true and leading us into life, I pray, Lord, that you just use this series in a powerful way for us as individuals and families and as a church body, God, that you just help us to understand it, and that your Holy Spirit would just shape us into a people who take joy in standing for what we believe to be true, and that we would just be assured in our faith, and God, that would just send us into a deeper sense of fellowship and community with each other. And as we exist in that way, and sacrificial love for one another is going to create a powerful testimony of your church. So I pray that you would help us with that, and that it would be useful not just for preserving our own faith, but also to be an image of the kingdom of God for people in this area who are just longing for more spiritually, searching for purpose and meaning, or just need lifted up out of darkness. God, I pray that we could help you in your mission and just be the light to the world that you want us to be. So we just commit this time to you. We ask you to use it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We'll see here that at the beginning, there's mention of fellowship and joy. Fellowship and joy, really a big part of the text that we'll read today. It's kind of the end goal that I think the author's getting at. He wants the people to get into this place of true fellowship with God, and that they would have this joy in Christ. He's pushing them in that direction. He's inviting them into it. And I think it's fair to say that joy and fellowship with God is probably a desire that's shared by all religious people, no matter where they live in the world. So people around the world have come up with all sorts of different religions, right? They're grasping after spiritual, eternal things, and all of them share this desire to have a joyful life and a sense of fellowship with God. They want to be in right relationship with God. That makes sense. And as I mentioned, we've seen this on display in so many different ways. People come up with different religions, different philosophies of how to live life. And if everyone is chasing after this fulfillment, everyone's chasing after this God who's created the universe, this higher power, this higher being, is it possible that there is one source of joy, one source of fellowship that far outweighs all the others? That there's one way to access God in the most intimate fellowship, to experience the greatest joy? Could there be one of those that is supreme when compared to all the others? Obviously, I believe yes. I think Scripture tells us yes. I think that's what we're going to see the author communicating here as he makes this proposal that there is one word of life that leads to true joy and fellowship with God. There's one word of life that leads into this deeper joy and more true fellowship than any person could experience in some other avenue in trying to seek after God. So Jesus, the one we see in Scripture, we know it really began with him as he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He started this idea that he alone is the way to access God. And that's the gospel is exclusive in that way. The only people who step into true fellowship and enter into this true joy are people who access God through Christ. It's very exclusive in that nature. At the same time, it's universal, and that it's available to all people in all places at all times. Anybody and everybody is invited to access God through this person, Jesus Christ. The exclusivity of that statement, that Jesus alone is the way to access God, that's a That's a tough statement to make in our society today, right? It's not received too well. It wasn't received very well when Scripture was written. And we'll see that part of the reason this is being written is because almost immediately after Jesus lived his life and was crucified, raised, and ascended into heaven, almost immediately within the first 100 years, for sure, different versions of Jesus started to surface. People started kind of shaping Jesus into a different idea that was fitting their philosophy, their way of thinking. They started to modify the person of Jesus a little bit. I imagine many of you have heard these before, that, you know, well, Jesus was a great teacher, but I don't know that he was eternally existing with God. Or Jesus is a great prophet, but I know, you know, maybe he even died on a cross, but I don't believe that he was raised to life and ascended to be with God the Father, or that he's going to return and be with us. There's a lot of different variations of Jesus. I think everybody would agree that Jesus exists. You're not going to run into someone too often who denies the existence of Jesus as a historical person. But the versions of Jesus we hear are pretty plentiful. There's a lot of those. So the question is, does it matter which version of Jesus people follow after? Could we all just, you know, as long as it's rooted in this person, Jesus, if it's a different variation, does that variation still have the capacity to lead someone into a true fellowship with God, or to lead them into this place of knowing true joy as the way it's spoken about in Scripture? I think that we'll see in 1 John here that John believes, yes, it does matter which version you follow. I think Jesus, the historical one who actually lived, he would say, yes, it matters which version of Jesus you follow. And this means that the nature and the character of the Jesus we follow after matters. The nature and the character of the Jesus we are following matters. There's one word of life that leads into true fellowship, eternal joy, and the presence of God. And that's a big reason why John is writing this. He's writing it in the first century, probably around year 90. It's one of the few letters in the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Hebrews are the only ones that don't outright state who is writing them. There's some debate as to whether John actually wrote it. I'm going to refer to John as the author because I think there's enough evidence. It seems pretty plentiful that the evidence supports that John, who was a disciple of Jesus, did in fact write this letter. As far as who he's writing it to, we don't know exactly who is on the receiving end of this letter, but we do know that they were Christians who were following after Jesus. We know that John loved them. He's writing this as a pastor, basically. You'll see as we go through this, he's writing with passion. He's writing with love and conviction and concern for these people is really pouring out of his heart as he writes this letter. And getting back to why he's writing, it's because this idea of these different versions of Jesus, that's what was happening here in this church. There were some people starting different sects of the faith, and they were shaping Jesus into something else, and they're trying to recruit people out of the church to come and follow their version of Jesus. If you care to look into them, Docetism is one of the possibilities. That was the idea that Jesus was divine. He had spirit, but they rejected his physical nature. So that rejected the idea that Jesus was a person who died on the cross and was really raised to life. That changes the person of Jesus pretty significantly. The other option that surfaces most often is Gnosticism, and Gnosticism also gets into kind of dividing spirit and flesh. They divided spirit and flesh to the point that they believed spirit was inherently good and the flesh was inherently evil. So, but it led them to a lot of sinful living because they believed what they did in the flesh was separate from what they had in the spirit. And salvation really came just by this ascent of knowledge that's given by the Spirit, and as you have that knowledge that you're saved. Again, that completely distorts what we have from the disciples who walked alongside of Jesus as to who he really is. So which of those it was, we're not certain. The important thing to know is people were coming alongside of the church. They're proposing a different version of Jesus and trying to pull people away so that they'll follow after that person. I think it's important to recognize that they would probably all say they love Jesus. You ask the Gnostics, you ask the Docetists, you ask the Christians, do you love Jesus? Every one of them is going to say, yeah, we love Jesus. We follow after Jesus. We apply some of his teachings. And so why can't we just let them go on following this person, Jesus, and put them all under the umbrella of Jesus and just let them go their happy way? Well, again, it's because of Scripture's conviction, the historical Jesus' opinion and words, that the nature and the character of the Jesus we follow matters. If you're following a version of Jesus that has been perverted, you're following something that didn't really exist. You're following something that has been created in your minds, and that it never really existed. It's not even historically true. It's not going to lead you into all that God has communicated through the historical Jesus that we're going to be reading about. So that's what John's getting at. He's encouraging the people, stand firm in your faith. You're on the right track. Persevere with where you're at. He talks about what it looks like to live as a Christian. So that's what we're going to get at as we go through this series. So there's a little bit of a background, set the stage for us, give us a feel of what's happening. Let's go ahead and read this. We're going to start out 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you want to follow along, you can. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So you see here this opening statement from John. He's really doing his best to validate everything he's going to say, right? He wants the people to know that he has a valid testimony to share. He says, from the beginning. As he says, from the beginning here, he's really speaking about the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Your mind might go back to John chapter 1 if you've been in the Bible for a while. John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And that's going back to the way beginning of, you know, all existence. And this here is describing the beginning of Jesus' ministry when the Word became incarnate, was embodied in the person of Jesus. John's saying, I was there. And you can see him trying to strengthen his testimony. He starts out by saying, we've heard it. Like, I've heard this testimony. I've heard this person, Jesus, and the gospel news about him. He goes then to strengthen a little bit. He says, I've seen it. So, you know, if you hear something, that's a pretty good testimony. If you've seen it, that's a little bit more compelling. Finally, he gets to the point of saying, I've touched it. So now that's about the best testimony a person can offer. If you're really there with them, you're experiencing it physically in the presence of this person, of the situation that's unfolding, you can't have a better witness take the stand than someone who's been there and was touching, interacting with what was happening. John really can't offer anything more convincing. He can't offer anything more convincing even to us today when you realize and look into the reliability of Scriptures, the amount of Scriptures that have been recorded throughout history. Just thousands and thousands of documents have been discovered testifying to the historical, eternal person of Jesus. The evidence is overwhelming, and that's what John's trying to get at here. He's saying, look, I know what they're telling you. I know this different version of Jesus they're proposing to you, but I was here with the historical Jesus. It was born of a Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, and he went to the cross. And, you know, John touched him on both sides of the cross. He touched him before he was crucified, and he touched him after he was raised to life. He has no reason to say he touched him after he raised to life. He could have abandoned the faith and joined some other religious system, but he stood strong with his convictions because he knows what he saw. An important phrase here, chapter 1, I want to touch on word of life. That's what I titled the series, the word of life. What does that mean? Again, if you've been in the Bible for a while, your mind may go back to John chapter 1, when it says the word became flesh. this is similar. I think it's referring specifically to the message that Jesus embodies. So it's this universally true, eternally true, transcends all time, transcends all cultures, all places, as this information that just is true, that is a way to accessing the Creator, God, sustainer of the universe. And Jesus embodied it completely. And so it became flesh, as it says in John chapter 1. And really this this is the certainty, you know, John's certainty of this is why he's writing this letter. He doesn't want them to settle for something less. He doesn't want them to settle for a different version of Jesus when there's a true version, a true historical person that they can follow after. Made me think, a few years back, I went out to Denver, Colorado, was looking at a seminary, Denver Seminary, good school, happens to be in the middle of the Rockies, so I thought, well, it deserves a look, right? It would be great to live there for a few years. So I went out there with my dad and my brother, and while we're out there, we had a chance to go snowmobiling in the Rockies. So amazing experience, right? We're snowmobiling on a 7,000 feet maybe, and there's trails as far as you want to go. It's not a guided tour, so you can go as fast as you want. You can go wherever you want. There's a place you can pull off, and it's like this park area. You can there's jumps you can go over. It's just free range. Awesome experience. And then we see this trail that starts ascending up. So we decide we're going to take this trail that goes higher. And you know, it's going higher and higher. And I remember you get to this one point, it's just a straight incline. I can still see the pine trees on either side. And you can just feel the anticipation inside of you because you know when you get to the top, there's going to be an amazing view that opens up in front of you. So, you know, you got the throttle down, you're anticipating what's coming. I can remember getting towards the top, and there's this bank of snow to the right. I thought that was the point I was going to see everything, but there's this big bank of snow, so it kind of flattened out, and we're going around this turn over to the left, and then you turn around this bank of snow, and it opens up, and you can just see the Rockies laid out for miles and miles, as far as you can see, this white snow just blanketing these black, bluish peaks. And I remember when I turned that corner, the words that spilled out of my mouth was, "Thank you, Jesus." You see that. It's like God's handiwork on display. You know, it's better than any artwork we can ever accomplish. You just see that. And if you believe there to be a creator who puts things in place, it just comes out of you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done in this creation. And I share that because I think, you know, it's really when I turn that corner and everything opened up, that's when a good time and a fun snowmobiling trip, it turned in to a worship service in the sanctuary of the Rockies, right? And we see John is getting at a similar thing here. He's like, look, I understand there's other forms of Jesus you can follow. There's some other philosophies of life. There's some other religions that you can follow after. You can do things in different ways, and maybe it'll even bring you a sense of contentment or some satisfaction. You know, I think if we're honest, I know agnostics who are living a life that's relatively content, and it's not like they're miserable and suffering and depressed all of the time. Like, you can come up with some theories and ways of living life that allows you to get through. But John's saying, you can go after that, but just know there's something way better. There's a real historical Jesus who exists eternally. I've touched him. I've seen him. I've spoken with him. And the joy he's going to give you, the fellowship he is going to give you, is going to far outweigh everything else that you can chase after. You know, so we could have stayed at 8,000 feet, and it could have been a great time, a great trip, but I never would have seen what I saw at 10,000 feet. And I tell you, when you get to 10,000 feet, it blows 8,000 feet out of the water. And that's what John's trying to say here with this nature of Jesus. You can follow whatever you want. You have the free will to make that choice, but I'm telling you, if you come after this historical, eternally true Jesus and you commit to him completely, he's going to lead you into something that's going to blow everything else out of the water. Now, we wrestle with this every day of our lives, right? We see Jesus as he's communicated in Scripture. We read about him. We know what we should do, but there comes this tension of, okay, am I really going to do what Scripture says, or am I just going to kind of go my own way and do my own thing at some points? We maybe trim off the areas of Jesus that we don't like very much so that we can do what we want, and really we're missing out on the fullness of Christ. We're missing out on the fullness of what God wants to offer us. And that's what John's inviting them to persevere for. Stay true to who Jesus really was. Don't settle for something less. And today, before we really start this series, I want to have a week of just inviting anyone who maybe you've been at 7,000-8,000 feet and it's okay, but you know that you're kind of resisting the idea of going up to 10,000 feet or completely committing to Christ. So, you know, we need to have a week where people can say, all right, Jesus, I'm in with this. I'm going to give you all of myself, commit everything to you, because if we don't, the rest of what we read here in John chapter, or in 1 John, it's really going to be useless. It's not going to have the power and the effectiveness it's meant to have unless we're a people who are completely committed to Christ. That's why John here, he's inviting them into fellowship. You know, the benefits of walking in fellowship can't be had until we enter into fellowship with Jesus. And I think, you know, corporately, it allows us to share that deeper sense of fellowship together if we're all there in the same place. Verse 4, John ends this little intro. He says, we write this to make our joy complete. The same, some translations will say your joy. Others will say our joy. I think either way is after the same thing. If he's saying your joy, he's got his heart and his mind on the people he's writing to, and he wants their joy to be complete. If he's saying our joy, he's thinking of all of them together, that all of their joy would be complete as they're in fellowship with Jesus. I think important to notice he is including Jesus in this. It's not just fellowship with us, getting together and having a good conversation and a good time, but God is present in that fellowship. That's what completes his joy, when they can share all of that together. It'd be like, you know, imagine you go out to Denver and you check out this place and you take the snowmobiles out and you come back and you say, Trent, that was great. Like, you're right, it was awesome, amazing experience. In fact, you know, we were having so much fun at 7,000 feet, we didn't even go up to the peak to check it out. We just didn't have time. Now, I'd be happy you went out there, but there'd be a little bit of me that was disappointed that you didn't go up and check out 10,000 feet, because it's just so much better, right? The view is so much better. And really, if you would have gone up to 10,000 feet, then that deepens our ability to have more fellowship, because we could have talked about the little hut that was up at the top, and the wind that blows strong in your face when you're on top of the Rockies, and the brightness of the sun. There were aspects of that trip that we could have talked about if we would have went into the same place. So the same for us corporately as a church body. You know, we can deepen our fellowship if everyone is committed to Christ and implementing what we see here. We truly believe it to be true. Then we say, all right, Jesus, if it's in here, I'm going to live by it. I'm going to apply it. Now we have more shared experience, right? We're sharing a similar hope. We're sharing a similar source of peace. All of these things, they deepen our ability to relate with each other. It strengthens our fellowship, strengthens our testimony. Now, I think some people, you know, you hear this, you talk with people, maybe people who aren't even believers, and there's an idea that that's kind of prideful talk, right? That who are you to say that Jesus is the only way to access God the Father? Or who are you to say that one experience is better than another? What validates you over someone else's opinion? That question reminds me of a pastor. You may have heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he ministered in the mid-1900s, was just a powerful preacher. God used him in some amazing ways, loved the Lord. I read his biography last year. I'd recommend it to anybody. And he said, I want to share a couple statements he said. First, Lloyd-Jones says this: He says, preaching is not to entertain, but to lead people to salvation, to teach them how to find God. That was really John's aim, right? He's not writing letters just to entertain. He's not getting up and putting on a big show to entertain some people so they can have a good time in this life. He wants them to know Jesus. He wants to put their hand in Jesus' hand and encourage them to stay there no matter what, because he knows and believes that that is the source of eternal life. And this mindset for Martin Lloyd-Jones, it led him to speak with boldness. You know, some things he said might not have been received very well. It was kind of offensive maybe, but he wasn't worried about that. He was worried about faithfulness to God. So you know, some of his peers, they're saying, hey, he's just preaching a prideful dogmatism. He's just this prideful man. And then this guy steps forward who didn't really like Martin Lloyd-Jones that much. They didn't even see eye to eye on some things. But he said this about him. He said, Martin was a thoroughly humble man. Those who charged him with arrogance were wildly mistaken. His confidence was based not on himself, but on the message that he was commissioned to proclaim. So his confidence was based on the message he was commissioned to proclaim. I think that's why we see here in John, 1 John, that he's writing with this boldness, and he's going to say some offensive things. He's going to call people liars. He's going to call people children of Satan. Those are bold statements, right? But he's making them because of this confidence he has in the person of Christ, and he knows that, you know, God has commissioned him to share that message. And it's like if he doesn't do it, he's going to be living in disobedience, and he's going to have to endure that disobedience to God, or risk, you know, completely silencing the Holy Spirit in his life. So that's really what's fueling his testimony here. And it's interesting, in verse 3, if you look at verse 3, there's a statement that says, we proclaim. We proclaim is really the main verb. So the main verb in the whole first section doesn't even come up until verse 3. It's at the heart of this section in a lot of ways, the idea of proclaiming. You go back a verse and you'll see testify. So he's proclaiming and he's testifying to what he sees. Those are important words. You can underline them. If you're in a small group, discuss those ideas. Proclaim and testify, they both have to do with authority. If you're testifying, it's speaking out of an authority of experience. So the stronger your experience, the more true your experience, that's going to strengthen your testimony, right? Whoever's had the most powerful experience, they're going to have the most reliable testimony to share. That's what testify is. When he proclaims, that's an authority of commission. So you proclaim something, and you have the authority to proclaim that because someone has sent you with a specific message that you need to convey. So he's been commissioned by Jesus, and his obedience is to Jesus, so he's commissioned by Jesus to proclaim this message. Jesus gave him the authority for that, but both of them are rooted in these forms of authority, and it's leading him to speak in this way that's just absolute certainty, right? He has no doubt. He's not wavering. He would give his life for it. Some people say he did give his life for it, because he just knows it to be true. And that's why he's writing unapologetically with boldness and certainty. So today, as we wind down, I really just want to stay true to what I think John is doing here in this text, and link arms with him, with Martin Lloyd-Jones, with you know, Moses. He didn't want to speak to Pharaoh, but he went anyways. Paul, he writes that he's compelled to preach the gospel. It's like he's got to do this, with Stephen, who gave his life for the gospel. You know, so many others who have gone before us just proclaiming this message. I want to join all of them and just inviting you, if you're at 8,000 feet and you're kind of, you know, maybe partially committed to Christ, or maybe you're toying around with some other things and you've never come up to 10,000 feet, just an invitation to enter into fellowship at 10,000 feet, where you can experience the fullness of Christ. And you, what we see in Scripture, we say, all right, Jesus, I'm giving you myself completely. I'm just going to live according to what your teachings are here. I'm going to see what it accomplishes in my life. If you've never got to that point of a complete, full commitment to Christ, I think we got to start the series that way, because, as I said, really the rest of it, it's not going to be as fruitful or beneficial if we're only half in, half out. We're only going to experience the fruits of the Spirit if we're in complete relationship with Christ first. So today's an opportunity for you to communicate that to God, maybe share it with somebody else. So as we close, I want to give some time in prayer, and we'll invite you just to think about that. If you're in that position, you need to say, Jesus, I'm all in from this point forward. Take a moment to do that. So let's go ahead and bow our heads. Maybe before I pray, I'll give you just an opportunity. If you're making a choice to commit yourself completely to Christ, whether it's the first time or the 100th time over, just to be so bold as to raise a hand or stand in place and pray over you. Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before man, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. A shameless faith. Just pray over you this morning. Father God, we do thank you again for the gift of your word, and as we're following after your son Jesus, we've decided we believe it to be true, and God, we thank you for the fruit and blessing of living the Christian life, of living in fellowship with you, and we thank you for the joy that you give us. It's different joy than other things of this world offer. So we thank you for that. God, I pray just for boldness in the hearts of people here this morning who maybe want to be stepping into deeper relationship with you, God, that as they leave this morning, that it wouldn't just be something they did during church, but that it could just become a daily pursuit. I pray people who have struggles, whether they're emotional, spiritual, whatever they be, God, that they'd find someone to journey alongside of, and just empower us to be a people who live in fellowship with one another, and that we could experience your joy. Give us the strength it takes to stand firm in our faith. And Lord, just send us out of this church to be proclaimers of your gospel, to testify to what we know to be true, and just give us opportunities to do that for the glory of your son Jesus and the advancement of his kingdom in this world until you return again. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.